The scripture reading tonight is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
So I'm at John Stevenson's house on Selby and McCubbin in St. Paul. And I've just said that if I came home and found an intruder in my house viciously attacking someone that I loved, and I had a lead pipe, and the attacker's back was to me, that I would not swing that lead pipe with all my strength and bash that intruder's head in and stop him. I didn't say all that. What I said was, no, I would not. See, when John Stevenson's older brother, by 14 years, he was called Bird by John Stevenson and John Stevenson's mom, who she instructed me to call her Emily, posed the question to me, what if you walked in and to your house and you saw somebody brutally beating somebody you loved, maybe like your father or your brother, and you had a lead pipe in your hands, and the attacker's back was to you, are you telling me that you would not swing that lead pipe with all your strength to stop them? No, I would not, was what I said. This brought a sort of knowing chuckle to John Stevenson's mom and an outright howl from Bird, and an embarrassed, apologetic laugh from John Stevenson. He was embarrassed for me and of me. "Come on," laughed Bird, getting up and refilling his and Emily's glasses, upending the last of the red wine into hers. It is 1986. I am in high school, and I love Jesus. I love Jesus like mad. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. But I'm not uncool. No, I'm not one of those uncool people who love Jesus. No, I'm not uncool in any way. I just happen to love my Lord and Savior. What's uncool about that when you're in high school? I'm still the same person I was last year when John Stevenson and I met and read everything by Ernest Hemingway and F. Scott Fitzgerald and Gertrude Stein and John Dos Passos. Okay, truth be told, I might have skimmed or outright lied about reading Gertrude Stein and Dos Passos. But I'm the same person who formed the Algonquin Literary Society at St. Paul Central with John Stevenson. I still wore ripped jeans and a pink button-down shirt. You know, I had cropped hair and that long braid tail in the back. I was not uncool. I was hungry like the wolf. I was switching to Glide, Karma, Karma, Chameleon. I just happen to love Jesus. And this new turn of events in my life, loving Jesus. Well, this was a constant source of amusement for Bird, and I think for John Stevenson's mother, though she tried to be polite and to act like a grown-up. She was like 50 or something, super old like that. She was an attorney, but at the time, she had some serious appointment from the governor, so she was fancy. And Bird, too, he was an attorney. And John Stevenson was a member of Junior Mensa. And I was the son of a Baptist minister who had just recently been born again. But not in a stupid, uncool way, you know, like, you know, other uncool people are born again. This was like born again, you know. I was still me, though. I was still me. And part of me, being completely overcome by the truth of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, was incessantly reading the Bible and finding in it answers to every question I had or that anyone else had. And on discovering this about me, Bird had a lot of questions. Since I first met John Stevenson and we became best friends, I would go over to his house after school and we would talk about Ernest Hemingway and F. Scott Fitzgerald and Gertrude Stein and John Dos Passos, although I would always steer the conversation back to Hemingway and Fitzgerald. And then I would go home for dinner, and then after dinner I would come back to John Stevenson's house and I would sit with him and Bird and John Stevenson's mom and we would talk. We would talk about all kinds of things. Like they would bring up ideas, philosophy, art. I thought it was all very fancy. I felt it was like practically like I was in New York City when I was over there. And Bird and John Stevenson's mom would drink red wine, and John and I would drink Coke. I mean, at the time, I couldn't even comprehend having cans of Coke in your refrigerator. Like your mom would buy those and just always have them in your refrigerator? Like what kind of, how rich were they? And John taught me the right way to drink Coke, which is in a glass with ice and a lemon wedge. So when I got born again and started reading the Bible and not being ashamed of my faith, well, the conversation all changed. It wasn't so much about ideas and art and philosophy and politics. It was about me. It was about me and my newfound faith. It was so amusing and ridiculous to Bird, and I think to Emily, though I don't know if she tried to be nice about it. It's so amusing to me that they would ask questions of all kinds. Bird would sort of grill me. I could tell he came up with them before I came over to try and get me. He wanted to see what outrageous thing I would say, and he could laugh at how ridiculous it is. So one night, when Bird was probing, trying to find some way to get me to say something he could debate me on from his smug, rational, humanist point of view, he mentioned something about war or violence or something, and I said, in my very confident, I have hid the word in my heart sort of way, that I was a pacifist. I had come to believe through my study of the scriptures that Jesus advocated nonviolence, and so I was a pacifist. Which led to the aforementioned question, to which I answered, no, I would not. Boldly, I answered, assuredly I had answered, but I was 16. I'd never really seen that much violence. I saw somebody holding a lead pipe on TV, but that was about it. I'd not been to war. I'd never even read Gertrude Stein. When I think back, I was the one being attacked. Well, maybe not attacked, but I was certainly maybe like being assaulted or taken advantage of. No, you know, when I really think back to how I felt then, I think I was being challenged. My faith was being challenged night after night. And I had to have answers for whatever question Bird would come up with. I could not waver. I could not say, I don't know. I could not say, Jesus might have been a pacifist, but I don't think I could help smashing that guy's skull in if I had the lead pipe. I was 16. All right, the first temptation, right? Jesus is really hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. 40 days, bread. The devil tempts him to turn the stone into bread so he can eat bread. It's simple. It's what you need to live. He was tempting Jesus to provide for himself what he needed to live. But Jesus said, God provides what I need to live. The second temptation, if you bow down to me, all the nations of the world will be at your command. Power, right? Not only power, but maybe a quick way to get done what Jesus wanted to get done in the first place, to get everyone to accept his message and believe in it. But Jesus says, no, that's God's to do. But then this third temptation, I really don't get. The devil brings Jesus up to the top of the temple, and he quotes scripture to him. He says, throw yourself off this temple, because scriptures tell us that God would not even let one foot of yours touch a stone. So surely God will send God's angels to bear you up. So do it. Throw yourself off, because surely God will send his angels and bear you up. And Jesus responds, do not tempt the Lord your God. This is the one I don't understand. I mean, the scriptures really do say that God will protect him. He is really up on top of the temple with the devil, and the devil is just saying, okay, if it's true, jump. Jump off. Just jump off. It is true. I mean, this is really just the most literal example of a leap of faith, right? This is the literal leap of faith. The devil is not asking Jesus to violate any of the laws of Moses or to forsake God. On the contrary, he's asking Jesus to trust God, to make the leap of faith. Why is this one of the big three temptations? There are all these temptations. So this is the beginning of Lent, 40 days that we are moving towards the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And historically, these 40 days have been days of reflection. Often people would give up something. It's a time of looking at maybe all your sins, all the things that you, maybe the naughty things you do, and trying not to do them as much. So Jesus is 40 days, right? This is why we're reading this text here. He was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted. And we always, like, this is always, like, put as some, like, great contest. Jesus is out there, and the devil's facing him, so he's got to, like, you know, win this battle, get through this thing before he can go out and, you know, show that he's strong enough. But when you actually read it, it doesn't seem like that much of a contest at all. It seems like, actually, Jesus seems quite casual about the whole thing. I mean, they make it sound like the devil comes and says, do this, and he just mostly says, nah, I'm not going to do that. Jesus does not act at all. Jesus does not assert himself. And the devil is getting so frustrated, he just says, do something. And Jesus is like, no. Jesus doesn't act. Jesus doesn't prove anything to the devil or to us that are reading, that are looking for some inspiration here. So about 4 years ago, maybe it was 7 years ago, I don't know, I'm in the men's room at Fabulous Ferns on Selby there. Well, not there anymore, but and I'm washing my hands, and someone says, Russ, because that's what people used to call me way back in the day, and I turn around, and it's Bird. And I say, hey, Bird, how are you? That sort of thing. And I had not talked to John since my freshman year in college. It's been so long. I asked how his mother is doing, and he said, well, she died a couple years ago. I said, I was sorry to hear that. All that polite stuff you say when you're in the men's rooms awkwardly together. And I said, well, it was good to see you. But I thought, as I was leaving, and he was approaching the urinal, I wanted to stop him and say, you know, since those days, I've read the Bible actually a lot more. And I don't know if I would bash that guy's head in. I don't know. I'm actually not that much of a pacifist now. But I just don't know what I would do in that situation. And I don't think it has anything to do with what Jesus is teaching me. I would just act as a human acts in that situation. Because I know how how weak I am. I know how vulnerable I am. I know how human I am. But I've read enough and spent enough time with all of you to know that none of that has anything to do with following Jesus or being righteous or knowing all the answers. Why was it so important to me to answer every question, to be so certain? If there's one temptation that I do understand, it's that temptation to be certain, which is the temptation to be God. And so for this Lent, maybe we could just nurture our uncertainty, meditate on our fragility.